I'd like you to turn with me at this time to the third chapter, 1 Kings, and we'll be reading from there the whole chapter. You find your place, let's bow before God in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we continue our study of the lives of your people's kings under the Old Covenant time, we pray that you'll remind us that each one of us are royal sons and daughters, that you have given to each of us a circle of influence, a kingdom over which we are called to extend your rule, your loving and your merciful influence in the lives of people we touch. So we are kings and queens in your kingdom, seated in the heavenlies with Christ our King. And so, Father, we pray in that spirit and with that understanding, we may read these words as instructions to us how to rule well, to live wisely in our kingdom, in the world where we live and move and have our being. We ask this in the name of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Beginning at verse 1, Solomon strengthens his kingdom. It says, Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David, until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. The king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." And Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David. Because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart, you have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you have asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands as David your father did, I will give you a long life." And then Solomon awoke, and he realized it had been a dream. He returned to Jerusalem, stood before the Ark of the Lord's Covenant, and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And then he gave a feast for all his court. Now two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. One of them said, "My lord, this woman and I live in the same house. I had a baby while she was there with me, The third day after my child was born, this woman also had a baby. And we were alone. There was no one in the house but the two of us. During the night, this woman's son died because she laid on top of him. So she got up in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while I, your servant, was asleep. She put him by her breast and put her dead son by my breast. The next morning, I got up to nurse my son, and he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning light, I saw that it wasn't the son I had born. The other woman said, "No, the living one is my son. The dead one is yours." But the first one insisted, "No, the dead one is yours. The living one is mine." And so they argued before the king. The king said, "This one says, 'My son is alive and your son is dead,' while that one says, 'No, your son is dead and mine is alive.'" And then the king said, "Bring me a sword." And so they brought a sword for the king. He then gave an order, "Cut the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other." And the woman whose son was alive was filled with compassion for her son and said to the king, "Please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill him." But the other said, "Neither I nor you shall have him. Cut him in two." And then the king gave his ruling, "Give the living baby to the first woman. Do not kill him. She is his mother." And when all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. The message this morning is taken from one of the 3,000 Proverbs that Solomon wrote in his lifetime, where he says, "Above all you're getting, get wisdom. Everything else that you might desire, that we are to determine in our hearts, that we are to esteem wisdom as though it were greater than all other riches or wealth that we might gain." Because Solomon, at the very beginning of his kingdom, as he set about to secure it, he was given a choice that I suspect any of us here would love to have. I mean, think for a moment. If you had the opportunity to make a wish for anything and know that what you asked for, you'd have, what would you wish for? And understand, asking for more wishes is never allowed. Genies don't allow it. Nobody in all the literature of the world in this situation ever allowed you to ask for more wishes. And I know Robin Williams won't even let you ask him to kill someone. And God was pleased here, too, that Solomon hadn't asked for the death of his enemies. But you're the one in Solomon's place this morning. What is that one thing, if you could have it, you would ask for? Anyone want to hazard? I want my mortgage paid. Okay. I want financial security in my lifetime. You know, a lot of people, that's their motivating wish. You know, we all wish for something, don't we? And we pursue it. We put all our energy to gaining hold of the thing we want. A Lamborghini? A Shelby Formula GT racer? A whole stable full of hot, fancy cars? Good looks? Acclaim and fame? Have everybody like us? Maybe more seriously, at least just have one person like us. Maybe we're desperately lonely. We're not greedy. Just one, God. Not all the wealth in the world. Just the guarantee of daily bread, that I'll always have enough. Solomon was in this enviable position, and certainly it came at an important time. With the throne to the kingdom securely in his hands, Solomon set about to strengthen and secure the kingdom, to begin to expand it. And one of the first things we read is kind of interesting. It says that the very first thing he did was he got married. I mean, it's not his first wife. Remember again, God kind of overlooked this multiple wives thing. He wasn't approving of it, but he hadn't really corrected or confronted it. It says that Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and married his daughter. Now, my first reaction to that was, this is just wrong. Already we have the seeds of Solomon's undoing. Because God, generally in the Bible, talking to David and others, you know, warned them against entering into marriage with non-believing people, people that were non-Israelite, not devoted to Yahweh, Israel's God, the only true God. And these political marriages are really frowned upon. Now, there is an exception. The exception is if a foreign wife renounced the foreign gods and pledged with true faith exclusive commitment to Israel's God, the Lord God, then such a marriage is acceptable. You know, Ruth married Boaz, and that was a good thing. And there are other such intermarriages that were good. What's hard to tell here is there's no criticism of this. It's mentioned, and in verse 3 it just says, you know, Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. There's no criticism of this alliance. And so maybe Pharaoh's daughter did pledge exclusive loyalty to Yahweh. We don't know for sure, but some have speculated that must have been the case because there's no criticism at this point. Now, if you've all read ahead, and it's all right to do so, Solomon didn't do well in this category after a while. It really was his undoing. But I think it functions here to show us that Israel under Solomon now already was such a power, and his kingdom had reached a level of stature that even a kingdom like Egypt, where long ago Israel was once a nation of slaves, now even Pharaoh wanted to cozy up to Solomon. And so I think it functions here in the scripture to tell us how great God's blessing on the kingdom of Israel was, that now it was even the envy of other nations, and they saw an advantage to have an alliance with Solomon. So take it in that spirit, and we'll just move on. There is a criticism here, however. The criticism is that the people were still offering their sacrifices in the high places. And even Solomon was worshiping in the high places. Now, understand what the high places were. These were these Canaanite altars of corrupt idol worship, really grisly stuff, on the highest outcroppings in the land. And the assumption was the higher up, the closer you were to God. So it gained you an advantage. And they'd engage in their immorality and their burning of incense and all their despicable stuff that we won't go into. They were doing it there. And God forbade his people to just take over their altars and try to worship God on them. And the reason for that concern was the danger of mixing the pure worship of the Lord with the false worship of the idols and the demon gods that the nations had been worshiping. And so there's this criticism, but there's also an explanation offered. It says this was still happening because they really had no other place to go. The temple had not been built. And so far, Solomon is shown to be in a good position, though. He showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except this one thing. He still offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. Try to put yourself in Solomon's shoes. The best experts put Solomon as a 20-something. Just a young man beginning to enter in on the prime of his life. Not tested, not seasoned or mature, not proven. Like some of the young bucks that are moving up in the circles of power here on Guam. He was a young man. And he's ruling over a people that had developed from a bunch of desert wandering nomads and a slave nation now to what we're told is a great nation, a people that are so great that it's even difficult to number them. A little further down in the text, it'll talk about that. Verse 8, your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. Where do we hear that before? We hear that way back in the beginning, the promise God made to Abraham. Abraham, look at the stars in the sky. Look at the sand of the desert and the seashores. If you can number those, well, look, that's how great I'm going to make you into. A nation too numerous to count. And here that language is being brought up. And in effect saying that God has brought Solomon into a kingdom that's fulfilling that ancient promise to Abraham. It's this great kingdom now. So much that even the king of the Pharaoh of Egypt wants to ally himself with it. Engage in mutual trade and benefit. All of this just at 20. Why, some of you think for a minute, what were you doing and achieving at 20? I was just trying to get out of school. I was just trying to fill in the rest of my facial hair to gain some sense of or appearance of maturity. Solomon had all this. And, he's going to be tested, though. He's established in that. But the first point I want us to look at, that Solomon gets tested by God at this point of beginning in his administration. Verse 4 tells us very quickly that Solomon chose to worship the Lord. He chose to put him first. It says that he went to offer sacrifices at Gibeon. And that was the most important high place. Now, understand, the reason it was the most important of all the other high places in the kingdom was because Gibeon was the one place where they had set up the tabernacle that was built under Moses' leadership so long ago. Probably a lot of repair and renovation to the materials, but the tabernacle was set up there. That wilderness tent that and all the articles of worship that Israel would pack up, break down as they wandered in their wilderness journeys. That was set up at Gibeon, the high place there. And the bronze altar that God commanded Moses to have built were sacrifices. So this was the Lord's altar. Solomon actually chose the best possible place because there actually were the articles, the authorized articles for the worship of God in this one place. And it says he offered 1,000 burnt offerings. 1,000 burnt offerings, presumably of cattle and sheep and goats and the like. Must have smelled like the outback on Friday night on that bronze altar of God. All day, all evening, 1,000 burnt offerings. Steak. The whole idea was that it would send up this great aroma to God. In fact, God doesn't really have to smell anything, but everybody else did. And so the idea of the heart was right. At the end of the day, we're told that Solomon slept there in Gibeon, and that God appeared to him and spoke to him. God made an offer to Solomon that would test and reveal Solomon's heart. God said, ask for whatever you want me to give you. And it's implied God's going to give it. God's going to grant it. The God of the universe, the God with the power to grant or give or do anything that you could ever want or imagine. Imagine him coming to you and saying, what do you want? Tell me what you want, Solomon. I'll do it. Again, think again in your own heart. What would you ask God for right now? Solomon's response is interesting, and this really is a test. You know, a person is tested by success. Solomon wrote it himself. A man is tested by the praise he receives. You see, this is really a heady thing. I mean, exhilarating. The Creator coming to me, 20-something, what do I want? Wow, ruler over this vast kingdom, all the kings of the earth want to be my friend. Everybody wants to be on the friend of Solomon list. You know, that could be a real ego trip, a real temptation to pride. And then, you know, for God to top it off with this offer, that's a test. We're tested by success, as certainly as we're tested by our failures and by other people's criticism. Solomon responds in a prayerful way. He speaks back to God in verse 6. It says, Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart, and you have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day." Now that's interesting right there. Solomon starts with gratitude. And that's an attitude that God looks for. And Solomon rightly sees that his life has significance, not all by itself, but in relation to those who have gone before him. He understands that all the success didn't come to him just because of who he is, because he's so handsome, because he's so bright and intelligent. Solomon understood, God, this was not my doing. This was your great kindness. It was your kindness to my father David because he walked in your ways. He understands the condition upon which God blessed David. And he says, and I'm here because of your great kindness to my father. And so he goes on in a humble spirit. He says, "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant." You hear how Solomon identifies himself? Not as the big shot, not as the ruler of the planet, but as God's servant. We need to have that attitude, to see ourselves as God's servant in everything we do. He says, "You've made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number." Again, this is remarkable humility, don't you think? He realizes that his life stands or falls in relation to those who walked with God before him, that, as it were, he's standing on the shoulders of spiritual giants who blazed the trail ahead of him. And he begins with gratitude, and he exhibits humility. 20-something? I don't know too many 20-year-olds who are going to say, I'm just a kid. I'm just a punk. I don't know what I'm doing. But Solomon says, I'm just a little child, and I don't know how to carry out my duties. You know, it's important not only to know what you do know. To rule wisely and well, it's important to know what you don't know. I'll make a confession that Janie Lou and I, when we were examined psychologically to come out here to Guam to be a part of World Missions and all that, she passed, I flunked. And you know, one of the things they always have in those psych evaluations is, could you list your strengths? Oh, could I list my strengths? Man, I do that, I can do the other thing and all that. And it said, can you list some of your weaknesses? What do you know to be your weaknesses? I'm really embarrassed, but this is absolutely true. I was thinking to myself, and I've even said this out loud before, at that time in my life, I said, you know, I really don't know, but I know enough to know that this isn't a good thing, that I don't know my weaknesses. I know that's a weakness. Honest engine. I was really deficient in this area. Well, 25 years later, I could write a list, maybe double of my strengths or even quadruple. I know now. But at 20-something, 30-something, I didn't know. And that's often a problem with young men. You know, ask any youth, you know, especially of the male gender. You try to tell them anything, they'll answer the question before you've completed it. Because they want you to know. They're so desperate for you to know that they know. And, you know, the answer is always, I know. And a second time it's said with exasperation, like they're really put out. Don't you know that I know? It's remarkable that Solomon knew already at this time and was wise enough to know what he didn't know. You know, that's a precondition for extending God's influence into your small mini kingdom, the workplace, school, your circle of friends, community, your home, your family. It's just as important to know that there's a lot you and I don't know, and that only God can give us the wisdom we need. Only God can provide us with that knowledge. So Solomon asks for wisdom. He says, so give your servant a discerning heart. Just read wisdom. To govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? I like it. Solomon never loses sight that these people aren't his to do with as he pleases. That they're the ones God has chosen. That they're God's, that Solomon rules on God's behalf for a people that belong to God. Would that the tyrants and the dictators of the world knew that the nations that they've either taken by violence or by popular election were not theirs, but that all the peoples of the earth belong to God, first of all. The fool can't be taught. He knows everything. He's impatient. But Solomon, even at this point, was no fool. He asked for wisdom. And what is wisdom? Well, just very briefly, wisdom is the ability to see under the surface appearance of things, to go underneath and inside and understand the inner workings of life, to be able to see into human hearts and know what really makes people tick, what motivates them, what they truly fear, what they're willing to live or die for. Proverbs 8 tells us that God put the whole universe together by wisdom, by design. And the challenge for you and I is to discover how God has made things to work together. And it's not just in material things, but largely it's in relational matters. How to get along with people, how to influence people in a good way, how to help people become better than what they could be on their own, to know how to control one's own desire for immediate pleasure in order to gain what will really satisfy. Wisdom is the ability to distinguish what's right and what's wrong, recognizing that that's not always easy in this world. The proverb Solomon wrote, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it leads to death and destruction. You know, so wisdom is the ability to choose between what truly is good, not just what appears to be good, over against what is bad. It's also the ability to choose what's best over what's merely good. And Solomon correctly saw that this is what he needed more than anything else. And how'd God answer him? This, we're told in verses 10 through 15, God was pleased. This was the right answer. This is what God was looking for. And God observed what Solomon didn't ask for. He said, not only because you asked for the right thing, but because you didn't ask for riches and honor or the death of your enemies. That's what all the kings of the world were looking for. That's what they still look for. Revenge, securing their position, wealth. You know, all the little dictators of the world plundering the aid that's sent to them, making themselves obscenely rich while their people starve. We see it in Korea. We see it in countries in Asia. We see it all over the world. Pol Pot, Mao Zedong, horrible, horrible people. In our own country, though we have so much going for us still, greed often rules. It doesn't matter what your political party is. The Wall Street debacle, goodness sakes. Isn't that an example of a stunning lack of wisdom? We're about to do it here in Guam. We're set with a test. Will we choose what's wise and responsible? Will we truly believe God's wisdom that riches gained little by little bring a blessing and will last, but wealth gained suddenly in a moment by things like gambling and games of luck and by vice, that these things will leave just as quickly and will devastate lives? We're always getting this test put before us. You see, riches and wealth without wisdom has led many to ruin. Just read about the lives of lottery winners. Sudden wealth. You know, $20, $30 million, Powerball lottery or something. You follow the lives of the people that have won those contests. Almost without exception, all their friends lost. Marriage fall apart. Having to move to another state, another part of the country, because even their friends look at them differently. Income that wasn't earned, that just suddenly dropped out of heaven, as it were, and it destroyed them. They often end up in greater debt with huge tax burdens and more devastated at the end of it. The last thing I ever want to do is ask God to help me win the lottery. You might just get what you ask for, and that would be a disaster. Fame without wisdom has stripped people of humility and led to their destruction. Just look at all the pop celebrities who, for who knows what reason, have suddenly become famous, but have this singular lack of wisdom. They're in drug rehab, and they can't even parent their children. They're just devastated wrecks. It's tragic. Power without wisdom has caused tyrants to destroy their kingdoms and only later to be driven out of rule by others just as cruel. It's wisdom, folks. Wisdom from God that helps us rule our lives and relate to others well. So Solomon put wisdom first. And it's interesting because of the way he says it. It's not wisdom just to make him great. It's wisdom for a purpose. Give me wisdom to rule well over your people. You can almost maybe already anticipate in the New Covenant, Matthew 6:33, we get this promise from God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. It's the same spirit here. Solomon was saying, I'm seeking your kingdom and God to rule your kingdom well, to administer justice, to do what's right in your sight. I need your wisdom. Great answer. Solomon's passion at this starting point was just great. He was putting God first. And God said, look, because you've asked for this, I'm going to give it to you, Solomon. There is going to be no one ever before you or in your lifetime or after you, with one exception. It's not mentioned here, but we understand. There's one greater than Solomon. His name is Jesus. And he says, you're going to be the greatest as far as wisdom. And we read that. If you go to chapter 4, verse 29 and following, it expands on it. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, including Ethan the Ezrahite. I guess he was a heavyweight. And Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, and the sons of Mahol. I don't know any of these people, but obviously wisdom heavyweights. And it says, and his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life. He was a naturalist, a botanist. And from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls, he also taught about animals and birds and reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of it. Wow. For real. God gave him wisdom, and then he said, everything else. I'm going to give you wealth, too. And he says, and if you walk in my ways and my statutes and obey my commands as David did, I'll give you a long life. So long life, riches, and honor. You sought my kingdom first, Solomon, I'll give you everything now. Because you got it in the right order. That's what you and I need to do. We need to get the priorities right. But finally, there's a little epilogue here, a closing, that illustrates Solomon wasn't only tested by God. Not only did he request rightly wisdom from God, but Solomon, as a result, was attested, that is approved, before God's people. And we read this account of what happened shortly after. Two prostitutes who had come to the king. And they had this unfortunate situation that one of them, their infant died. They were both expecting, and one delivered a few days later. When both babies were there, the one woman's infant died. And she did a switcheroo in the night. They didn't have electric lights and all that. So, you know, this is real plausible. That you wouldn't recognize it right at first. But when it got daylight, she looked, this is not my child. And the other said, oh, yes, it is. And they brought this before Solomon. And they're both arguing. And Solomon says, you say this, you say that. Basically, and nobody else saw what happened. It's just your word against your word. You know, in a court of law, we can't do much. In a case like that, there are no eyewitnesses, there are no corroborating witnesses. We couldn't test DNA back then like we can now. That would have been easy. None of that was available. But with a stunning example of wisdom, Solomon said, okay, well, bring me a sword. And he says, cut the child in two, give one half to the other, one half to the other woman. Make them both happy. Of course, the child dies as a result of this. But Solomon had set up, as God supernaturally empowered him, set up a test designed to reveal the human heart. The one woman, the real mother, it says she was moved with compassion. It literally, her bowels, she had a gut-wrenching response to that solution and just said, let the other woman have the child. And the other one said, oh no, cut them in half. Neither of us will have the child. Right away, hearts were revealed. Solomon said, don't kill the child. Give it to the first woman. She's the real mother. And everybody in the kingdom was in just absolute shock and awe. Centuries later, a man would walk the same streets of the holy city. And he would be engaged by religious rulers that would try to trip him up in his words. And he always managed, to the delight of the crowd, to astonish them. Because the scripture tells us Jesus knew what was in their hearts. He knew exactly what they were thinking. One greater than Solomon. In fact, the one who in our passage was actually supplying Solomon with this great wisdom. Everywhere he went, nobody could ever gainsay him, could ever best him in a contest of wits. He always managed to stump them and leave their heads reeling, feeling stupid that they'd even tried to take him on, and yet Jesus was just so easygoing about it. Well, why not? He put together the whole universe at the very beginning of all things. Who could ever best him in a contest of wits? Solomon was attested, proven to be fit to rule God's people, and it was wisdom that the people saw. Folks, above all that we might get, wisdom is the thing we need. All these other things can be added to us, and we can safely use them. Riches, honor, long length of days. All those can be blessings if we put the wisdom and righteousness of God first. You know, James 1 says, in times of trial and testing and that, the thing we need to really ask for is wisdom. To know how to bear up under it. How many of us have made our life worse because we couldn't control our tongue? We didn't have the wisdom to restrain our words, and in the heat of an argument, we said things that everybody regretted later. I was just reading in Dear Abby about a daughter and her father had a blow up at a Thanksgiving celebration or something, and stormed out of there, and they hadn't met for a year, and everything's just all messed up. And the daughter is, you know, Dear Abby, how can I put this together? What do we do? I'm just so afraid. And it's not Abby anymore, but it's, you know, or maybe it's Ann Landers, but it's the two girls. Just saying, be the bigger person, make the first move. See, counsel in life is all about being wise. Going against our own pride and doing the right thing says it just gets harder later. Do it as quickly as you can. Make it right. Our world sorely lacks wisdom, and yet only wisdom, Christ's wisdom, can make our life go well, can keep us from destroying and sabotaging our own success. Wisdom secures the kingdom. It did then, it does now. And so above all you're getting, get wisdom. Where do we get it? From Jesus. The one who's here in our midst as we move to the Lord's table. This speaks to us of the wisdom of God. I want to read briefly from 1 Corinthians as we move to celebrate this supper. 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul talks about the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man, and it very much applies to the supper we'll share in these few moments. 1 Corinthians, beginning the first chapter, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. We're talking about worldly wisdom there. And the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Look, let me just boil it all down. This supper, the bread and the cup, is the message of the cross. Because it was on the cross that Jesus, who was the bread of life, that he was crucified, broken for us, that we might be made whole. It was on the cross that the blood of Christ was poured out for us. And it's such a thoroughly offensive way to most of the world's way of thinking, that God would make himself weak. That God wouldn't just come in like a crusader and just by sheer power and dazzling might bring the world into submission. That God would take something as hideous and awful as an instrument of torture like the cross and send His own Son in weakness and humiliation to die in our place. That's what we celebrate here. The horrible and yet amazingly generous, merciful gift of God that He gave His own Son to pay the penalty for our sins. See, the world in its wisdom doesn't want to be reminded of that inconvenient fact of our sin before God. We'd like to sweep it under the carpet and ignore it. But there's no way to be related to God and to reconnect with the wisdom of the eternal except through the cross of Jesus Christ. And God, we're told here by Paul, deliberately took what was weak and what would be despised, what would be foolishness to the world, in order that He might offend the wisdom of the wise and humble people. Because just like Solomon, you don't advance in the kingdom until you can humble yourself. God despises the proud, but He exalts the humble. The person who knows what they don't know, the person who knows what they don't have in themselves that only God can give them. Folks, this supper is a time when we celebrate the message of the cross, the gift of God in Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice for sin, something that we don't have in ourselves, but we all desperately need. And if we've received Him by faith, then this supper is an ongoing encouragement. This is a time to strengthen and renew our commitment to the kingdom of God and His righteousness. This supper is a time to re-pledge our lives to seek God's mission first and let Him provide everything that we really need as something that follows. To put all those other wishes beside and pin all of our hope for what is good in life on this. See, at this table, we have the signs of the presence of the One who is with us, One who is greater than Solomon, and all of His wisdom is here right now. Jesus. So I'd like to call our elders to come and stand at the ready. Heavenly Father, just as Jesus broke bread on the night He was betrayed and gave thanks, and told us this was His body, which was for us, we just pray that You will bless us. Open our hearts. May we truly worship You as we eat this bread, this sign of Your grace. May we be filled with fresh grace. And may Your wisdom mark our lives as we receive You, Lord Jesus, the wisdom of God. Amen. Together from our hymnals,